I want to tell you about something that I freely tell people that come to Grace Point. They ask me often some form of the same question. What does it take to fit in here? And I suppose that in one sense or another, they're asking questions like, do you have to get dressed up and find your, you know, your Sunday best? Or maybe they're wondering questions like, is this a church that that tolerates imperfection? And they wonder, perhaps looking at the past week, do I fit in? Still others plainly are kind of fishing. What is it that makes a person fit in here? It's a certain political party, certain financial status. And I love to kind of shock people with a simple response and say, well, you've got to admit that you've messed up. Some form of, you know, you don't have to have it together to come be part of Grace Point. And they kind of look at you a little bit surprised by that response. And then I add, you know, if you think you have to be fixed up before you show up, it's a little bit like going to the hospital after you get well. I mean, you know, it's really true. It would be silly to go to an emergency room and have somebody out in front with a clipboard and they stop you and ask a few questions. And one of the questions is, interrupted by a cough, and you try to cover it, but you're coughing and wincing in pain, and they pull back and say, look, I'm not sure what that cough is, but I'll tell you something. There's plenty of room for you inside, but you got to go home and get over that cough and then come on back. It's kind of dumb. The hospital wouldn't be in business for very long. Doors would be closed. I have three children, and when they were very young, 4, 2, and newborn, the two older ones, the Carrie Ann and Trevor, were finicky eaters. They would love to get to sugar and things like that that would spoil their dinner or lunch or whatever meal. So one time, Debbie was busy, and I was assigned to watch the kids, and I, it was mid-afternoon, and I announced, hey kids, I've just got to go upstairs for an hour and a half or so, and catch my breath, and listen, no food, no snacks, stay out of the kitchen, stay out of the pantry, mom's going to have dinner in just a little while, so don't spoil your appetite. And they were little and said, okay, Daddy. And I left. And a few moments later, it probably was a couple of minutes, I came around the corner. It was awful quiet downstairs. And came around the corner, and I was met with the smell, the aroma of strawberry. And I wasn't quite sure what that was, but I decided to walk softly as I kind of turned the corner and got a view of the pantry doors open and two little bodies sitting on the floor with their feet slid into the pantry. So all I could see was sort of their little bottoms and their backs from where I was peering. And I eventually got close enough and cleared my throat. Hi. And they kind of shot up a look like, uh-oh, now what? And Trevor, being the good learner, looked to his sister for, okay, what do we do now, you know? You've been in this before. It's my first time, you know? And I began to talk them through it and asked them questions. So what are you two doing? Silence. And I said, have you been eating something? And the answer came from Trevor first, no. And then I decided, because there was obvious evidence that they had been eating, I gently picked him up and said, come with me, Trevor, come down the hall. And I said, again, as we're on our way to the bathroom, the powder room, there's a little stool there for little people, and he stood up on the stool, and I had him look in the mirror. And now there's an image in the mirror that he could see that I have been seeing this whole time, which was the red color of fruit by the foot, which is a snack that kids love, and it's strawberry, and it's all over his face, and perhaps some got in, I'm not sure, but you get the idea. So there's evidence everywhere that he, and I asked him again, Trevor, what did you do? And his answer was, Carrie-Anne gave it to me. Okay. So I went and got Carrie-Anne, and I said, Carrie-Anne, the same thing. She doesn't have quite the mess, but obvious that she was involved in this whole thing. And I said, Carrie-Anne, what have you done? And she said, and you could just see the wheels turning like, man, there aren't many options here, are there, you know? And finally she answers, I was hungry, Daddy. And so I took Trevor back to the bathroom, closed the door, which was our room of discipline in those early days, and I spanked him twice. Once for disobeying and eating, and once for deceiving and trying to cover it up. Carrie-Anne got a single spanking, because she's a girl. No, just kidding. Just kidding. She got a single spanking because she disobeyed, but she didn't deceive. She didn't cover it up. Now you're thinking, wow, that's pretty good parenting, isn't it? You know, whatever. I wonder, where does this thing in humanity get its origin? This tendency to disobey and then to deceive. Or to foul up. Goof up, mess up. And then, instead of coming clean, we do everything we can, sometimes very unnatural, ridiculous things, to keep it concealed. Got to cover my tracks. Maintain deniability, they say in Washington, D.C. Where does this come from? I'll save you the look right now. You can check it out in detail, but I, not surprisingly, found the start of all that in the garden. God gave them very specific instructions, didn't he? Adam and Eve. Told them, look, it's all yours. Have at it. It's going to be great. In fact, I made it for you for that purpose. So you come away going, wow, every day, whoa, this was cool. You know, man, did we have a day, you know. And only stay away from that tree, they were instructed. Of course, you know the story. They ate from the tree, Genesis chapter 3. And then in the words that follow, there's an interesting interplay between God and, because it says God came into the garden as was his practice, and he had a conversation. He struck up this dialogue between Adam and Eve, and he started with the man, it says, in Genesis 3. And he came to Adam and said, hey, Adam, I got a straight-up question, my paraphrase, straight-up question for you. It's not complicated, not a trick question. What have you done? No answer. Adam, have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat from? More direct question. The answer came, well, the woman that you gave me took from the tree and ate it and offered me some. Implied, what was I supposed to do? Right? I didn't want her to feel all alone. I don't know what he was thinking, but that's his answer. God then turns to Eve and asks the same question. What have you done? Was his specific words. And Eve, thinking, well, let's see. Okay, Adam's already blamed me, so that won't work if I go the other way with it. The serpent. The serpent made me do it. Remind you of Flip Wilson back in the 70s, right? Devil made me do it. So they both messed up. That was not a question. But they both had a chance to come clean, and they demonstrated there what has become part of humanity ever since. A problem for us. If you skip forward many centuries, you find your way to the story that Dan referenced in that wonderful song we learned this morning. It's the story of a great king. In fact, I mean, how much greater can it get than Jesus being compared to the king that wrote those words in Psalm 51, David? Jesus was known as Jesus, son of David. But all that David was about was not honorable, was not virtuous. There came a time, and all this is contained in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, but chapter 11 tells the dirt and the details. His men are away at war, so David's presumably got some alone time. And while alone, he went out, it says, one night on the balcony, the veranda maybe, on the palace outside his room, couldn't sleep, maybe it was too warm, whatever. And he's just kind of noticing things, and he catches a glimpse of a woman bathing. Curious about who she was, he sent a messenger to find out. The word came back, she's Bathsheba, and then a detail came that should have stopped him in his tracks, but it didn't. She's married. She's the wife of a man named Uriah the Hittite. Perhaps inferred in those words was, so back off, king, but you didn't quite say that or you'd die. So that was the honest reply. She's married. So David then takes a fatal step in the wrong direction and orders this servant to go get her. She came and he was with her that night. You don't refuse the king or you die. She went back home. He thought it was just a one-night stand, if I may say it kind of crudely. But then he learned a short time later she had conceived and was now carrying his baby. What to do? What to do? It's what happens to us, isn't it? When we mess up, we have options. That some of them are very obvious. His was fairly obvious, I would think. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, it's, you know, what do? You come clean. Only he decided not to. He thinks, okay, I got to do something to dispose of her husband so I can quickly marry her and, you know, no one will really do the careful math and we'll just call it our honeymoon baby. And so he begins this elaborate attempt to bring Uriah back from the front line of the battle. Comes back and it fails. I won't give you all the details, but it fails. Uriah was too honorable to go be with his wife when the battle was raging on, we're told in 2 Samuel 11. And so in desperation, realizing that his plan isn't going to come about, David puts together the most sinister twist to this plan. I will send back word, carried by Uriah himself in a sealed letter from the king to Joab, the commander of the king's troops. Make this man go to the front of the battle, the most intense part of the battle, and then on your command, pull back from him so he's sure to be, my paraphrase, a sitting duck. And it worked. He died. And David then went forward with his plan, took Uriah, Bathsheba to be his wife, and fought. Whew, he just barely missed that bullet. Then God tells in chapter 12 that obviously all the gory and sordid details were not lost on God. He saw it all. It's true, he does see it all. Proverbs 10:9 says, "He who walks with integrity, she who walks with integrity, walks securely. But he who perverts his way, does what David did, will be found out." No fun. No way to live. You can't even call it living, right? You'll be found out. Sure enough, God puts, I can't imagine the assignment, getting this assignment. But if you were Nathan, you're a prophet of God, and you were given this. Here it is, Nathan, you're to go to the king, and you're to finger him. Tell him I know it all. And sure enough, he did. With those echoing words through the centuries, you are the man that did this. And it lives on to today. When I was a kid, I did the same thing. Now, I would lie to you if I said I stopped doing it as a child. I grew up and I no longer am tempted or inclined to want to cover up when I mess up. But that would not be truthful. It's in me still. You mess up and you look for all kinds of other options this side of the best option, which is you just own it. You fess up. Psalm 51 is where David fesses up. I just want you to look at it for a few moments with me. If you'd open your Bibles just for a couple of moments, and we're going to look at the words that are wonderfully contemporary. They didn't just make a song that that David sang and became part of the worship of men and women of God in Israel. It really tells a story. This and Psalm 32 combined tell an incredible story of David's experience. Have mercy on me, he says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Isn't that the haunting nature of a sin secret? I know what it is and it's always there. If you were to reach over to Psalm 32, where he talks about this as well, he says, all day long your hand was heavy upon me and my vitality was sucked out of me. Just like the fever heat of summer. I had the life drained from me. It's no way to live. It's terrible. That's what happens when you're packing around a sin secret. It really is. Your vitality goes away. You dry up. That sense of joy, that sense of I'm alive, goes away. And you begin to endure. You begin to sort of check off days. Did I make it through another day without being? So he says, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, verse 2. For I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil. He just calls it what it is in your sight. So that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. My problem goes way back. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost places. So cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. White as that. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed come back to life. Rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifices. I would have killed many, many animals to cover this sin. I would have brought it. But you take pleasure in deeper things. You take pleasure, you do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God, the thing that matters to God, he lists it now, are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In other words, you won't turn your back from that kind of offering if I bring it. What will satisfy God? Not a bunch of bulls or lambs or whatever you might in these days slay and bring before the Lord as an offering, a guilt offering. No. Something profoundly more personal. It has to do with your heart, a broken, contrite heart. It's in your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. You know, if we had lots of time to break this down, you would see how incredibly, thoroughly honest David had become by this point. You might be fascinated to know how long he kept his secret. A year. The baby was born a few days after he was confronted by Nathan. You do the math and you find that he packing around this dreadfully horrible secret sin all that time. So if you can visualize the look of burden, it gets heavier and heavier. His countenance falls further and further down. There's darkness in him. And here's why, because sin, concealed sin, it's out of view. People don't see it, but it's in you. See, that's the problem. And it is a corrosive, it is a toxin to the soul by God's design. In other words, God didn't design us to say, hey, look, you can just go along this successful, prosperous, blessed life and have this really dark corner in your heart. Hogwash. Not true. Because when you grieve the Holy Spirit, you don't just grieve him in this little area of your life. When you and I sin and cover it up and keep it inside, we keep the Holy Spirit from the blessings that he wants to bring into our lives. We essentially handcuff him. We make it impossible for his fruit to flow through us. So things like love and joy and peace and patience and so on, that's not what you're feeling. If you've got a secret sin and somehow have a good day, let's just call that, dumb luck. But that's not God. It's not God. On purpose, it's not God. There's a statement in here, take not your Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit came to live inside you when you became a Christian, if you're here this morning and you said yes to Jesus Christ. At that point, he came into you. And according to Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 4, he sealed you, taking up permanent residence in you. He no longer came and went as he did in the Old Testament. He comes to indwell permanently. Jesus said so in John 14 and John 16, that I'm going away, but the Holy Spirit, he will come and I was with you. He will live within you. So he doesn't leave when we sin and fail to settle the sin problem. He is grieved. He's quenched. He is caged and prevented from being behind the wheel of the bus, leading our lives, living through us. I don't know this morning if you're here with a secret at all. I don't know if you're here today and you've had a secret for a long time. The reality is it really doesn't matter if it's a new secret for you, a secret sin problem, or something that you've carried for a long time. The only difference is, if you've carried it a long time, you don't need any further convincing that that's no, it's no life. And you might have, maybe this morning, already connected the dots. Well, maybe that explains why things aren't well with me. Maybe that's why things aren't well relationally with other people. All day long I kept silent about my sin, David says, and my vitality was drained away from me. And then he says, I acknowledge my sin. My iniquity I no longer hid. I'm quoting from Psalm 32. And thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. You hear the freedom in those words? He set me free. I can breathe again. I was so bound up. I was so twisted up. I was a fake. That's what people that carry around the baggage of brokenness and never talk about it, that there's a phoniness to it. When I was in high school, I had a little run-in. Okay, my folks are here. I had lots of run-ins with the principals and the teachers and stuff. It was a really lousy school, frankly, if I can go there for... No, anyway, okay, all right. I had this problem with a certain teacher, and... Okay, two teachers. So, all right. You guys are, the chuckles are keeping me honest, really honest this morning. But I got asked to stay out, get out and stay out, you know, that thing. I had been asked that by a certain teacher. So I went to the dean and said, hey, you know, what kind of magic can you work for me here? And he said, you know, you really don't need this class. He was basically passing the trash. He was just trying to, you know, get through the end of the year. And he says, look, just go to study hall during that hour, and let's not even go there. You don't need the class. It's done. It happened to be a shop class. How do you get kicked out of a shop class? But anyway, the details aren't important, are they? You're all savages. You want to know all the detail, don't you? Oh, ask me later. I like lattes, so if you ask me on a latte, I'm liable to give you all the details. But so anyway, that I got kicked out. And then a little bit later, in my English class, my English teacher was not behaving very well. And it was a very hot day, and they didn't have the heater or the air conditioner on. So I went to the window, as I seemed appropriate, and I went over to open the window, and I was told, please take your seat, Mr. McCracken. And I said, yeah, just a sec. It's real hot. Don't you agree it's kind of hot in here? I'm just going to open the window a little bit. And she repeats herself, and I continued toward the window. And I got the window open because, you know, suffocation is a real issue in schools. Anyway, she says, you may leave my class, Mr. McCracken. And I went to the dean again and said, hey, remember me? So he said, you know, Steve, this is, we call this a pattern. And you've got a problem. We need to talk to your parents. And I'm like, whoa, now we're talking problems here. And I went to my mother because, frankly, she's more merciful than my father. But anyway, she says, Steve, he says, look, you're actually suspended. And you can't come back till your parents come. And I had an out-of-body experience. Is this me you're talking about here? And so I went home and told my parents and said, we got a problem in my English class. So we went to the dean's office, and I thought my English teacher, dear Miss Johnson, was going to be there with the dean, and we were going to work this thing out and live happily ever after. And I walk into a classroom, and all six of my teachers are waiting in the classroom, including my shop teacher. Oh, there's one detail I forgot to tell you. When I was told, you don't need to go back, you don't need those units, I was also told, take this note home to your parents. And I'm serious, it got lost on the way home. I'm not sure what happened. And so I'm doing a nose count, and there's my shop teacher. And I'm thinking, who invited you? And sure enough, the instructions were simple. Please state your subject that you teach Steve, and how's he doing? And one by one, they began to, it was piling on. It was terrible. It was really, you know, Steve's a good kid, good, bright, but very, very busy and loud. And why is that hard to believe? So loud and stuff like that, these things, they obviously compared notes ahead of time. And so this one teacher in shop says, oh, well, clears his throat, actually, I'm no longer one of Steve's teachers, as you know. And I remember my dad sitting forward saying, what? Hold on, what did you just say? Well, I'm no longer one of his teachers. As you know, we had to have him removed from my class. That sounds like I'm in a straitjacket, honestly, like, you know. And my dad said, whoa, stop right there. What happened here, you know? And the dean said, well, Mr. McCracken, as you know, Steve wasn't working out well there. We had to have him removed. And we, of course, sent notification home with Steve to you. And my dad said, I'm thankfully two seats away from my dad at that point. My merciful mother was between us, but, and my dad, I'm thinking, I am so dead. What's the next word beyond dead? I'm that. And my dad shocked me for all my lifetime. He looked at the dean, he says, what kind of a ridiculous approach is that to send a note home with a student that incriminates a student? Would you take the note home? And I'm like, rock on, Dad! Take a swing at him, man. Give it to him, buddy. And while I'm feeling this relief, like, praise God, from whom all blessed, take a hand, let's just. And when the shock of the moment died down, he looks at me and goes, and I will deal with you later, mister. Oh, baby. You know what? I was very capable and very willing to keep my secret forever. And my mom would have kept it with me. Sorry, Mom. It's in me, it's in you to mess up. And it's in us to cover up. But when we do, the Bible guarantees we will not prosper. Let's change all that right now. You wanna? So that you leave here unstuck from that secret. Just leave here. You stand down, Adam and Eve. You stand down, David. You stand down this story I just told. And you say, I'm going to do it differently. I'm going to walk free. I got nothing to hide. What a great way to live. What a great way to live. Proverbs 28:13 is your verse. I say it on the outline. Please, please memorize it. He who conceals his transgressions, she who conceals her transgressions will not prosper. But, second half of the verse, if you confess, that says, I did it, and forsake, I don't want to do it again, you will find compassion. The word is mercy. It flows. Let's do that right now. Let's lower the lights, close your eyes, fold your Bibles. We're going to share. in communion. If the servers would join me here at the front. There's no better time than around this table to be radically honest with yourself and with the God who invites you and me to this table. No better time. In fact, the scriptures make it very clear from the Old to the New Testament, search me, O God, is a good thing. That's a good prayer. That's a regular prayer that will lead you to liberty, freedom. So start it right now. Go to write that thing that maybe you're sitting here this morning and it's just, no one can hear it, but your memory, your secret is screaming at you inside. I want you to just stay right there with that secret. And now imagine the Savior looking at you with a look of, I know this already. I've got every detail down. Your wife doesn't know. Your husband doesn't know. Your parent doesn't know. Maybe your circle of friends, they don't know, but I know it. Now imagine his look. It's a look of love. I really love you. It doesn't gross me out and I run from you. I know it. And it's a look that says, give it here. Get rid of it. Search me, O God, David went on to say in Psalm 139. And the scriptures tell us in the New Testament that when you gather at this table, it's time to examine your walk with God. It's time to take a look in all those closets, those nooks and crannies, and say, God, if there's an area that's out of alignment, not if, in many cases, Lord, that thing I'm thinking about right now, let's deal with that this morning. As the bread is passed, I want you to really come to God with that simple promise. If you confess and forsake, you will find compassion. You're going to live.